It's the end of Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. Luke 24, we read from verse 44 to the end of the chapter. So Luke 24, verse 44. He said to them, that's Jesus, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written: the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised. But stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they stayed continually at the temple, praising God. Second reading is from Acts chapter 1. This is page 1092 of the Pew Bibles. Acts chapter 1, we read the first 11 verses. "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. After giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen, after his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: 'Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' So when they met together, they asked him, 'Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth.' After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. 'Men of Galilee,' they said, 'why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven.'" Trust God will add his blessing to his word. For two Wednesday evenings in May, the Whitley Lodge house group that I'm involved with have been listening and watching to one of the DVDs of Spring Harvest this year, the Bible readings given by Malcolm Duncan, and they're centered upon the Apostles' Creed. This is something I was quite familiar with during my 3 years of training as a reader, and then following 2 years actually working as a reader in the Church of England. And it's an integral part of morning prayer. It follows the Jubilate Deo, and after a while you begin to learn to, you know it off by heart. And in his talks, Malcolm Duncan is saying that the vast majority, in fact we can't think of any part of the Christian church, that wouldn't be able to recite the Apostles' Creed without compromising their beliefs. So I'm going to put it up if we can, please. And this is the form you'll find in BCP, Book of Common Prayer. So you'll find the punctuation and the spelling just a little different to what you're used to. And if you want to, please join in with me if you feel you want to. So we start with, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. So there are no prizes for guessing which part of the Apostles' Creed we're looking at tonight. Those four words, he ascended into heaven, or in my four words, up, up, and away. Where and how do you end a story? There are a number of TV programs that end abruptly and you're left scratching your head thinking, is that the end? Well, I don't understand it. What's gone on? With Agatha Christie, you never ever have a problem. Never left in any doubt. Because at the closing scene, whether it's Hercule Poirot or Miss Marple, everyone's always sitting in a room. And she picks, or he picks, the guilty party with this superb piece of deduction. With Catherine Cookson, there's never an issue, because you always know the person who has been the underdog will suddenly come good and inherit a fortune and live a great life. I've just finished reading The Railway Man, the story of Eric Lomax, and the time he was in his early life in Scotland, and when he was a prisoner of the Japanese. And that book ends very nicely, if I can put it that way, with Lomax forgiving his Japanese interrogator. But what about the books of the Bible? How do they end? Some of the Old Testament books end with death as the subject. Job is a good example. And so he died full of years. Joshua, the same. Jeremiah ends with a death, but not with Jeremiah's death. But how about the New Testament? A lot of them, and by this I mean really Paul's letters to individuals and churches, invariably end on a pleasant note. He brings them greetings. He offers the churches various commendations about their life. Romans is a wonderful example of a happy ending. As Paul commends and recommends 30 individuals and some families that he knows for being good people. And dare I say, Paul even includes some women in his list. Women that have affected his life over the years. But more specifically, how do the Gospels end? Matthew ends with the Great Commission. It ends geographically in Galilee, where Jesus began his ministry. Mark ends very abruptly with the resurrection. John ends with the reinstatement of Peter and the telling off of John. That leaves us with Luke. Luke, in his gospel, gives a great, very careful, detailed account of the birth of Jesus, including a genealogy. He gives an account of how Jesus dealt with people of various types. You get a good selection of parables in Luke's gospel, followed by betrayal, death, and resurrection. And that takes up 23 and a half chapters. But how about the last half chapter, the last few verses? And here we have a fascinating account of two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and then Jesus appearing to them, asking for something to eat or getting something to eat. Then we have two final sections beginning at verse 44 of the chapter, which is the bit we read, the final commission and Jesus' ascension. Each of the Gospels has a final commission given by Jesus to his disciples. The order seems to be John is first, chapter 20, then Mark in chapter 16, then the best known Matthew in chapter 28, and Luke is the final one. And there is, of course, a fifth one, and that's in what Luke wrote in Acts. And it's the latter two we'll be thinking about, the bit in Luke 24 that we read and the verses from Acts chapter 1. So turning first to Luke chapter 24, verse 44. And Jesus reminds the disciples that everything that was written about him must be fulfilled. And Jesus divides the Old Testament into three sections. Firstly, the law of Moses, the prophets, and then the Psalms. Now, we have a different way of dividing up the books today, but we understand what Jesus meant by these three divisions. And time doesn't permit to go into a reclassification of all that went on. To me, the more interesting words in this closing chapter are the words of Jesus when he said, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Now, I did a bit of training in psychology when I worked for a living. And one phrase that was used and is probably still used today is when people refer to having an open mind. What does that mean? Somehow a person claims that they can isolate everything that has influenced them in their lives, and remain impartial. It sort of implies that they can open the top of their head and all their emotions and feelings evaporate like the morning dew. Somehow, I can't see it myself. We are all the sum of our experiences and emotions gathered over the years. And to isolate these from other parts of our lives, I find impossible. But here we have the opposite. We have Jesus taking a metaphorical tin opener and working his way around the cranium of the apostles and pouring into their minds understanding of the Old Testament, about all the prophecy that had to come true about him in his life. Then he closes the top of their heads with the phrase, you are witnesses of these things. How I wish I could have been there. This was a repeat conversation that Jesus had on the road to Emmaus, where Luke records these words, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he, Jesus, explained to them, that's Cleophas and another, what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Again, Jesus talked to the disciples about prophecy, about suffering, about resurrection, and the need for repentance to be preached throughout the nations, starting at Jerusalem. And it's to these disciples that the burden fell. There is help on the horizon that Luke alludes to when he says, Jesus says, stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. No prizes for guessing what Jesus meant by that. But the next four verses describe the ascension of Jesus and the end Luke's gospel. Don't think for a minute that you're about to sing a final hymn and leave when I finish these four verses. Luke simply records that Jesus led out the disciples for a short walk to an area they knew very well, that area of Bethany where they had stayed for many, many nights. And there, Luke records, Jesus blesses them. Was it the blessing that Zechariah would have given to the expectant crowds in Luke chapter 1, had not Gabriel rendered him deaf and dumb? Perhaps it was. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. During whichever blessing it was, Jesus is taken up into heaven. Did the disciples finally understand who Jesus was? Perhaps the clue is in verse 52. Luke records, then they, the disciples, then they worshipped him. They must have seen in Jesus the deity that they just kept on missing during the 3 years. Their return to Jerusalem is a joyful one, and their praise is continuous, even though Jesus has been taken from them. They are to remain in Jerusalem until the most unique of events happens, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that's a great way to end the gospel. But then Luke starts writing again, and this time he pens the book of Acts. And in Acts he says, and he sets out to write an orderly account. And he achieves this in magnificent style with writing the book of Acts. It's the end of the life of Jesus. But in the book of Acts, we start to read an expanded account of the ascension, and then go on to hear about the beginning of the church. Here again, Luke makes a statement about his gospel. Now he tells us that he ended the account of the gospel about Jesus until the day he was taken up into heaven. Acts chapter 1, verse 2. Now begins the exciting story of an earthly church and the things it got up to. And to start this book detailing the activities of the early church, Luke starts off with the description of the ascension of Jesus. In other words, he's picking up where he left off in his gospel. This time he's going to expand on the story of the ascension, giving us some vital information about the circumstances of the ascension. Luke confirms that Jesus had spent some time instructing the apostles through the Holy Spirit. These instructions to the apostles were not just a single occasion, but Luke says this happened over a period of 40 days. That's why the ascension is separated by 40 days from the resurrection. I know it should be Thursday. It wasn't just the appearance of Jesus that convinced the apostles of his resurrection. And when I say just his appearance, I'm not minimizing by any means. But Luke talks about, or the translation we have, talks about there were many convincing proofs. Acts chapter 1, verse 3. We've got to stop for a minute to work out what did he mean by the word proofs. This is the one and only time this word appears in the New Testament. And it simply means something that cannot be disputed. And a number of translations effectively end up using a tautology. They talk about convincing proofs. The King James and the New King James both use the phrase infallible proofs. The ESV seems to be alone in translating the word as many proofs, going for quantity of proofs rather than the dubious infallibility or convincing proofs that other versions try. We can therefore read the NIV as simply that Jesus gave many proofs, many things that could not be disputed. Whilst there's no argument about the resurrection of Jesus and his appearance and teaching of the apostles, there's a great deal of debate about the phrase Luke uses in verse 3, the kingdom of God. I am not, you will be pleased to learn, going to enter into a debate about progressive dispensationalism as opposed to normative dispensationalism. Premillennialism is in the ascendant, and currently, whether or not we count down, the clock counts down, whether that began ticking when Jesus had started his life on earth, I don't know. Whilst I'm certainly not going to advocate the idea of postmodernism and that whatever you believe is all right and must be okay, I'm just simply going to leave that interpretation open-ended. It could be the phrase, the kingdom of God, may simply refer to God's heavenly rule over us human beings. One thing is certain, and that is that Jesus' instructions to the apostles are quite simply to sit tight in Jerusalem. Waiting is one of the hardest things to do, at least for me, and I'm sure it was for these disciples. They were a bit of restless for the 10 days between his ascension and the appearing of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Would that wait be worthwhile? They were waiting to be clothed with power from on high, Luke says. Oh yes, that would be worth the wait. Listen to the words of Jesus. John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. John did a great job in bringing people to repentance. But his was a baptism of water, not a baptism of fire. The aim of this baptism is to produce a permanent change in the lives of these men who were there. And I'm sure they were encouraged with the words, in a few days, in a few days, you will be clothed with power from on high. In all of this, the apostles only ask one question that Luke seems fit to record. In the 40 days, the only question that Luke has recorded is this: Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? The disciples had understood something of what Jesus had taught them, or they had remembered that in the Old Testament, the Spirit marked the beginning of the Messianic kingdom. Isaiah chapter 32, verse 15. Till the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the desert becomes like a fertile field, and the fertile field seems like a forest, justice will dwell in the desert, and righteousness live in the fertile field. Why do Christians persist in trying to establish the date for the return of Jesus? The Bible makes it quite clear that we should be ready. We should be looking forward to the occasion, looking forward to his return, but not to try and set a date for it. The apostles were not rebuked for asking the question about Jesus when Jesus was going to restore the kingdom to Israel. But they were reminded very forcefully that it is the responsibility of the Father to set the time. Jesus then refocuses their thoughts back to the time when the Holy Spirit will come upon them. Verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. The challenge that Jesus throws down to the apostles is a challenge that remains with us to this day. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. It is understandable and forgivable that 11 local men might just seem frightened with a challenge like this. Jerusalem might have been a needful city as far as they were concerned. At least it was on their doorstep. Judea and Samaria presented a different problem, different geographically for them, perhaps a challenge culturally. Even though it wasn't that far away, the Samaritans certainly and the Jews had an ongoing dispute going back to the time of Nehemiah. But Jesus adds to it, to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth. That has a distinctly scary ring to it, especially if you're a local man. Especially when you've got no idea where the ends of the earth are. The task was sizable, but the help was supernatural. Evangelism and mission must be kept to the forefront of our minds, and it often needs someone to remind us of that fact. I was struck by a quote by William Temple, Archbishop of Canterbury from 1942 until his death in 1944, made many well-known statements. Perhaps his best known is this one. The Christian church is the one organization in the world that exists purely for the benefit of non-members. Returning to our reading in Acts, and after the promise of extra special help to assist the apostles in their mission, comes the part when Jesus is ready to depart from them. In a shorter version in Luke's gospel, the words simply indicate that Jesus was taken up into heaven. The extended version in Acts, written by Luke, says this: he was taken up before their eyes, and the cloud hid him from their sight. And away. Jesus defies the laws of gravity. The cloud came down, a cloud reminiscent perhaps of the Transfiguration, where it says a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my Son, whom I love, and with him I'm well pleased." This time at the Ascension, there was no voice. There was no voice of God from heaven, from the cloud. And this time, as far as we know, this time, all 11 apostles are there, not just the three at the time of the Transfiguration. This time Jesus was not going to go down the mountain to continue his ministry. This time they stood gazing. They stood staring, looking intently, looking steadfastly. This was no coup d'œil. This was no glance. And joining the 11 disciples are two visitors. And there's a lot of supposition about who they were, whether it was Moses and Elijah, as in the Transfiguration, or whether it was somebody else. From their description, it sounds like it was the two angels, perhaps the same two Luke describes as being in the tomb on that Easter morning. Their form of address to the apostles reminds them, reinforces the fact of their parochial existence. Why? These two address them as men of Galilee, which is what they are, men of Galilee. Judas Iscariot was the only foreigner amongst them, because his name implies that he was from Kerioth. He was an interloper. He was a foreigner, a stranger. But these 11 men that are left are men of Galilee. They're very, very, very parochial. The question from the two men in white is really axiomatic. Why would they not be looking to see Jesus and where he was going? They had just spent 3 years with him. Why on earth wouldn't they be looking to see where he had gone? Why wouldn't they be standing there thinking, trying to figure out some form of understanding as to why at this time he had been taken from them. Why wouldn't they be looking up? But the rider to the question is a statement of fact. This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. The ascension brings to an end the story of Jesus on earth. And in Luke's second book, the beginning of the story of the church. Activities that we are still involved with even today, and we will continue to be involved with until the time when, behold, he is coming with the clouds. And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. We talked at the beginning about how books end. And I will close with a quote from a book I'm not that familiar with, the book of Revelation. And it ends with this. Yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.